Gospel of Mark. But we will also be reading from Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses. And today's title of the sermon is Jesus Christ Anointed to His Work. And so your bulletin, you can make some notes on the sermon if you like. But let's give our attention first to the reading from Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Then I will move over to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And the angels ministered to him. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Moving to Matthew 4, starting with verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. Excuse me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And may the Lord bless our hearing and receiving of his holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it, Lord, that you would bless each and every one here to be attentive and examining their own hearts, and that you would increase the faith or give the gift of faith as each soul has need. And so, Lord, may you be glorified in the midst of your people. Feed us, your sheep, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, here we have Jesus Christ, who is the covenant head of his church, of the body of believers. And he is installed into his offices to accomplish redemption for the sinner, he will save. So recorded in all the Gospels is the, what I would call the installation service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And an installation service, just as a reminder, is when a man has been examined, a man has been called by a congregation to serve as maybe as ruling elder, definitely as a pastor. And the elders would have actually worship service. And they would have certain addresses to the congregation and certain addresses, sermons really, to the man being installed. And then finally, You know, after he takes vows, as you just saw here for membership, there's vows for ordination as well. There's the laying on of hands of the elders upon the man who has been called to the work. And the elders are conveying their authority and their approval when they are laying hands, when they are ordaining a man to the work of the church. And here we have Jesus. He is entering three offices. He's entering the office of prophet, of king, and of priest. He is, in essence, fulfilling the role of the Messiah, the anointed one. And so we have in this service all three persons of the Trinity are present and are participating in equipping Jesus to this very important work as the covenant head of his elect people. And so for our first point for consideration is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit anointing the Lord and Savior Jesus. And of course, the immediate question is, why did the sinless man get baptized? Now, this is a challenging question. Now, if baptism, as we understand it, as the usual understanding is you're confessing your sins, as we saw with John's baptism of repentance, you're publicly acknowledging before God that you're a sinner, he is holy, and that you need to change and to reflect that holiness of God in every manner of your life. It's making a commitment through that confession and through that baptism. But why did the Jesus, the sinless one, who never committed any sin, why did he get baptized? A baptism of repentance is a testimony. You're turning back to the Lord, but the Lord never turned away from his God. You're submitting to God's authority. You're submitting to the Word of God. And in baptism, there's a picture of a cleansing from sin. It's a figurative picture. Water is used. You're physically, you don't have outward sin on your skin, but you're showing that you're being cleansed by God. And baptism is definitely an outward sign, right? It's an outward sign of the covenant. But we must understand it's an outward sign, just like circumcision. And it does not convey grace in a saving way. Right? It does convey grace. Just like as you sing the Psalms, grace is conveyed to those. But the key is faith to receive that grace and any element of God's worship. And so when we say someone is being baptized, we don't say they're receiving saving grace through that baptism. If we did, we would be Roman Catholic. We would believe in baptismal regeneration. So why is Jesus baptized? See, some say he is simply identifying with his people, his covenant people. People were to come to John and they were to have that baptism of repentance. And Jesus is identifying with his people who are sinners by nature and who need the work of his cleansing to make them whole again. Now, Romans 6:4 says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that's a very plausible explanation. It makes sense. Yet, is that the fullness of what is happening here? See, Jesus told John when John objected to Jesus coming to him for baptism in Matthew 3:14, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And so that curious term, to fulfill all righteousness. And so it's a curious statement. What does that mean? Well, here is the official beginning of the ministry and the redemptive work of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is being baptized, not for confession of sin on his part. We know that's an impossibility. But he's being baptized to do the work, to accomplish, bring salvation, yes, and righteousness to his people. He is commissioned by the Father to do this work of redemption. See, when we sang from Psalm, in previous times, like Psalm 16, you know, talk about the, we had the call of worship from there. Talk about the anointed one, you know, that he will not see corruption. Although he's in the grave, he will not experience that corruption because he will have victory over death. That's prophetic of what he will accomplish on our behalf as well. So he's the first fruit of the resurrection. And we already, in a very spiritual way, partake with him in that resurrection. And we look forward to that physical body resurrection that he has already experienced as well. So here we have Jesus coming. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he will do this great work. And he will usher in the kingdom of God. The King of Righteousness begins his work. So he's King of Righteousness, right? Well, like Melchizedek. And so you must have a righteous people. And here we have the whole Trinity present. We have God the Father proclaiming with a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It wasn't said for Jesus' sake. It was said for all those who were there with John. A voice from heaven as we witness the baptism. The Heavenly Father has sent his Son. This is the Son of God to the earth to do that work of redemption, that hope that the seed of the woman would finally crush the head of the serpent. That hope that there will be that fullness of victory over death. The hope that our sins are truly are forgiven because we have the gift of faith. And so Jesus has to fulfill many things, both as God as well as a man, to bring salvation for sinners. Now, I just want to emphasize these three offices, and what we really see in the baptism is like an anointing. There's not oil, there's water. It's referred to a baptism, but really for Jesus' sake, this is really an anointing for him. And so what's the big deal about anointing? Well, these three offices, prophet, king, and priest, are people who are anointed. And so let's go to the scripture to establish this. First consideration is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. And God speaking to his faithful prophet. He says, "Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." And so here we have Elijah, the great prophet, being commissioned by God to anoint one man to be a king of Israel, and another man, Elisha, to be a prophet that would follow Elijah. And to emphasize this anointing of the king again, remember this is when David comes into the attention of Samuel. Samuel sent to David's father's house to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And so 1 Samuel 16:13, Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him, referring to David, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. And David's already a believer at this time, but the Holy Spirit comes upon David at this anointing. And then emphasize on the priests in Exodus 28:40. God says, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." So God is saying you must receive this anointing from God as he sends, you know, a prophet to anoint a prophet. Sometimes, and prophets do anoint the kings as well, to show that God has chosen this one. He has chosen David to be the king of Israel. And then it takes many years for the people to be convinced, even long after Saul is dead, that yes, David is our leader. But God has that calling first. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he occupies all three offices. He is the perfect prophet, right? He's the perfect teacher. He's the perfect high priest, because he has no sin of his own. And he has perfect intercession, full access to God the Father. And of course, he is the sacrifice as well. So no earthly priest can do that. And does accomplish the forgiveness, which the sacrifice was to point to. He comes in the name of Melchizedek, you know, the King of Righteousness. Remember Melchizedek's name. Melchizedek was a priest king. Jesus is a priest king and prophet. And so he is that perfect intercessor for sinners. He is that righteous King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has the power and the strength to defeat Satan and all of your enemies. And so we rejoice that Jesus occupies all these three offices. Now, again, referring back to baptism, our confession says it is a sign and seal of the covenant. It is a physical sign of that water baptism. We are saying this person is in the covenant community, and this is why we do baptize the children of believers. Because our children are part of the covenant community. Doesn't mean they're part of the heavenly community. Faith is the key for that. And so we teach our children about faith, encourage them to have faith and call upon the Lord. And so Jesus, as a baby, this is not recorded, but we know it's true because he was a Jewish child. He was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law. He was obedient to all aspects of the law. So 8 days old, he is circumcised because he's part of the covenant community. And even this baptism, although it's unique, no one else has his baptism. It is really also an anointing for the offices that he will do, but we have, from this time forward, those of the church, the true church, will be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And our Savior also has been baptized. He does identify with his people. And so we have, with Jesus, there is no personal confession of sin in his baptism. But it was a baptism. It was fully legitimate. Now, our children are baptized, some at a very young age, and maybe they're babies, and they're not going to speak. They're not going to utter anything about faith. And we pray in years ahead they will express faith. And when they do, that grace of the baptism will be applied to their life, because faith meets the sacrament. And so we spoke about the Father, but we have the Holy Spirit coming down upon Jesus like a dove. And remember, Jesus is God. And some might think, well, why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit is God. Jesus is God. Why does he need the Holy Spirit? Well, he is completely God, and he's completely man simultaneously. I already kind of gave you the answer. The great mystery here is that is resolved to see that the Holy Spirit is coming down to equip Jesus to fulfill that duty to be the Messiah. It is not the Holy Spirit coming down upon him to make him God. That would be a heresy. But to equip him. Just like as it came upon David when he was anointed. It didn't convert David because David was already converted. And it's just like some people were given a special gift of the Holy Spirit when the commission of building the tabernacle, that they would have the skill to work with the brass and the gold and all the elements to make the tabernacle. And so how does a shepherd, I should think about this, how does a shepherd boy lead a nation? How does he lead an army? Now, we don't send our young men to Marine boot camp to work with sheep and goats. Right? No, we want them to have, you know, rifles and artillery and to exercise and to endure hardships. But Jesus is going to be the Messiah, and so the Holy Spirit is going to come upon him and he's going to equip him. And so right after this, Jesus is tempted. Right? He's tempted, and it is a strong temptation. And Jesus is going to minister and he's going to speak in the name of the Lord. And I just want to emphasize Jesus' words on this topic. So as we go to Gospel of John, John chapter 12, start with verse 44. I'll read through verse 50. And listen carefully to the Lord. And then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." He's referring to the Heavenly Father. "And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And so Jesus reiterates this again and again in John. The words I'm speaking to you are from the Father, the Heavenly Father. That is just my authority. I speak in the authority of the Father. You say, well, what about, doesn't Jesus have authority? Yes. But he's emphasizing he's speaking in the name of the Father. He's speaking the Father's words. See, the Trinity is always together. The Trinity is always working together. They're separate persons, but they don't work independently. And they're all working in this great work of redemption. And so later Jesus warns those who are accusing him and bringing a very evil accusation against him. They're saying, yes, he's healing people, but he's doing it by the power of Satan or Beelzebub. Same thing. And Jesus is warning them. You cannot commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. That is one sin you will not be forgiven of. And so what is that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, that is attributing to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is doing the power of these miracles for Jesus by the help of Satan. Saying that the Spirit of God is not with Jesus, this man of Nazareth, he's just a carpenter. No, no, no. These people are healed, but it's not God's Spirit that's working with them. It is the spirit of the devil. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That which is clearly miraculous, that is clearly above the means of any mere man, bringing healing and restoration and life, and denying that God has a hand in it, but saying that the great enemy, the deceiver, the father of lies, the great destroyer, saying that he has done it. That is attacking not really just the Son, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, all manner of blasphemy against the Son can be forgiven. Of course, there's repentance that's implied here. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you will not receive forgiveness. And that is how we must understand the Holy Spirit is with Jesus. Is with Jesus to bring forth these miracles. Can Jesus do these on his own? Well, yes. But he's doing it with the Holy Spirit and with the presence of the Father as he speaks the words of the Father. Luke 1:35. An angel answered and said to her, Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. See, Mary had this, just a little slight issue. I mean, she wasn't saying, God, you're not being serious that I'm going to give birth to the Holy One of Israel. But how? I've never known a man. How can a virgin conceive? And the answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a miracle. Luke 12:11. Now when they bring you to the synagogue. So this is the message to believers like you and I. What would we do if we're arrested for the faith? What if we're in prison, put on trial? Well, here's the answer. They bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities. Do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's a great comfort. You don't have to have this little speech or this 10-point legal defense. You keep in your breast pocket just in case you're arrested. Because the Holy Spirit will be with you. So the Son of God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit work together in unison to proclaim the gospel. And he's speaking the Father's words as well. Are these his words? Yes, they are. Genesis to Revelation is the word of Christ. Not the red letters and four books, but all these are the words of Christ. They're all persons of the Trinity are working together. So our second point, fulfilling the role as a second Adam. Now this is important to understand covenant. Covenant theology. See, the second Adam's tempted. Adam was the first covenant head. Adam was the first created. He is the man. He is the husband. He is the head of the human race, we would say in theology. And he is, what he does has immediate and perpetual ramifications for his people, the human race, in other words, because he is the covenant head. So if he was faithful and if he kept the law perfectly, he would have had eternal life. Covenant of works, but he failed in that covenant, and he sinned, and therefore, since he sinned, his guilt is upon everyone who's been born since them. So when you're born, you're born with the guilt of Adam. You can say it's unfair, 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 but that's how it is. It's not unfair. That's how God economy works, covenant head. And we're also born with a sin nature, because we're descendants of Adam and Eve. Now you say, well, why what he did is counted as if we did it? Again, this is God's economy, but there's a good news that God works that way. And we'll see that in a minute. As we think about the first parents, Adam and Eve, they should not have been discontent. They were in paradise, right? The garden. Perfect. No one sinning against them. It was all that they ever need. Perfect food, no disease. They had each other. They had God, most importantly. Paradise. But they were tempted to have a desire to be like God. If they would just rebel just a little bit, take from this one tree that was forbidden to eat from, and they fell. The covenant head Adam, through his sin, death came into the world. And now it's interesting, and only Mark's gospel records is that the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. Now they all record that, but this one says, and he was tempted of Satan, and he was there with the wild beasts. Just a little side note to emphasize. Remember, Adam is tempted where? In the garden. And Jesus is tempted in a desert. In the garden, there were animals, dinosaurs, big, you know, there's crocodiles, there's bears, there's tigers, things we would want to be, you know, far away from. But they did not kill at that time. But now he's with the wild beasts that do kill, the poisonous serpents and scorpions. So it's showing us the contrast between these two men and these two scenarios. So the devil attempts to overthrow the Savior. The devil he has the same agenda all the time. He wants to disrupt the people of God. He wants to overthrow God's plan. He wants to be worshiped like God. And so he wants Jesus to give up. He wants Jesus to do things the wrong way. And this is what the devil wants from every Christian. Give up, Christian. Don't have faith. Do not have hope in God. Just move God far from your mind. You know, live in sin and not in holiness. Do not worship God. Worship anything or anyone else. And the devil is pleased. So the devil's not really concerned about you abandoning the Christian doctrine, system of doctrine, but the God. You know, doctrine is important. What we believe and what we teach is important. But he's happy for you to be orthodox in your doctrine and yet not communion with God. That's his end goal. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's an amazing, amazing truth here. And so this understanding that Christ died for us, and so Jesus is going to fulfill that which Adam failed to do. I'm going to be that covenant head. And I'm going to be obedient. And my obedience will be my righteousness. My righteousness I will give to each and every one. I give the gift of faith. A marvelous gift of the Lord. And so he's the covenant head of his church. The elect, those who do come to faith. Those who are truly believers. So, what is counted as Adam's guilt and imputed upon all his descendants, likewise, what is counted as Jesus' faith, his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness is counted upon all his people. All right? So, is that fair? Is that fair that God the Father looks upon you and says, you're righteous? I've given you the gift of faith. You believe on me and my Son and the Holy Spirit. You confess your sins. I've given you the gift of eternal life. I've forgiven all of your iniquities. Is that fair? Objectively, in a vacuum? No. It's not fair. It's grace. It's mercy. But to ensure that things are balanced in God's perfect justice, yes, we're going to take care of the sin. We're going to have payment for the sin. And we're going to have suffering. This is going to be eternal punishment. And I'm going to put that all concentrated and I'm going to pour it out on my Son, who's the substitute. So I will have justice and I'll extend mercy. And I will not compromise my character or my nature. And that is our mighty and powerful God. Because just think about Jesus. What motivation would he have to die for sinners? To die for people who curse him and spit on him and who nailed him to a cross and who commit all sorts of blasphemy against him? What motivates him? Well, all we know is God is love. God is merciful. You and I can't relate to that because we don't have perfect love or forgiveness, do we? And so Jesus fulfills the role of the second Adam, the last Adam. And praise be to the Lord. Now that's why it's important to uphold that he is fully man and he's fully God. If he's not fully man, he can't be the second Adam. He can't have righteousness in this life that is imputed to others. He would just be God, which is powerful and glorious in itself, but does not provide us a Savior. So he does all things for the benefit of his church. He lived as Adam did, yet he did not give in to the temptations. And I want to look at the temptations of Jesus as our final point. Or you can call it the testing of Jesus. Now remember, Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in all ways that we are. Now we think, I'm tempted, therefore I sin. If I have lust in my mind, I'm tempted. No, you sin. You've passed temptation. You know, you've gone 100 miles an hour maybe. You've entered the sin. Temptation is an enticement to commit a sin. Satan can't force you to sin. No one can force you to sin. But it's presented, the opportunity to sin. So the devil says, if you are the Son of God, he's repeating that. Come on, show yourself. So Jesus has fasted 40 days. He's prayed to the Lord. I haven't fasted 40 days, but we just imagine the immense hunger. If you are the Son of God, I know you're hungry. Turn to these rocks. Look at all these rocks. There's plenty of rocks here. You can turn these rocks into actual bread and eat, and your hunger would go away. But Jesus could not do that. Now, I think he did fast 40 days and ended. I think this is where the temptation comes. But you know, why was he fasting? Was fasting in prayer to elicit a deeper, heartfelt prayer and denying the body to strengthen the spirit, to draw closer to God. And so, remember, Jesus as a man is a man of faith. He prays like you and I should pray. He reads Scripture like you and I should read Scripture. He speaks to the Heavenly Father as you and I should. He's a man of faith. And yet, as a man, he must live as a man. He must go get his food. He must buy his food. He must cook his food. See, he can't, as God, just circumvent a life of a man. Oh, I'll make this into a steak. I'll make this into a potato. I will not walk on rocks. I will walk on the air because I have the power to do that. I will not be tired. I will not be sleepy. So he would not be a man if he circumvented all these things. And so it's important for him indeed to eat at some point, or else he will die in a physical way. But he must trust his Heavenly Father, and he must trust that he will live fully as a man, and that the Father will bless and provide. Remember the petition in the Lord's prayer, give us our daily bread. And Jesus had to express that as well. So he had to live as a man. Now Jesus responds to the temptation the exact way, exact same way you should, with bringing forth the Word of God as a reproof to that force bringing forth that temptation. In this case, it is Satan. He's not doing that to convince the devil of his error, but to give testimony to the Lord and to his commitment to the Lord. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, there God speaking, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And so bread is not the essence, but we need to live by the way of the Lord. In the second temptation, Satan puts Jesus on top of the pinnacle of the temple. Satan has miraculous powers in check by God. And he tells Jesus to jump off if he is the Son of God. And now Satan is bringing in the temptation, quoting of Scripture. And what he's trying to say, if you are the Son of God, you should trust in God the Father. And that he will protect you and he will bless you. And doesn't the Scripture itself say the Lord will send his angels and lift you up, and that your foot would not even dash against a stone? Ooh, using Scripture. Well, Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. You and I sang that, those two verses. But we did sing the whole psalm. In verses 13 through 15, Satan deliberately leaves out. And this is why you, child of God, should know your scriptures. In case someone tries to bring some temptation and say, this is what scripture says you should do. Does it really say that? Does it say we can, attempt suicide, which is attempted murder? Of course not. And what if Satan was faithful, he would read the whole psalm to Jesus. But verses 13 through 15 of Psalm 91 says this: "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." Fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 there. "Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him." The comfort of the word of God in times of temptation. And then the third temptation, Jesus is put on some great mountain, probably maybe outside of Israel, maybe it's Mount Everest, I don't know. And he's shown, Satan is able to show him throughout all time, all the kingdoms and all their splendor and glory, all the kingdoms of the earth. And he say, "No, all this I will give you if you but fall down and worship me." But these are Christ's kingdoms. These kingdoms are reserved for God. They are not for Satan to have an eternal hold upon. And of course, Jesus is coming to disrupt the kingdom of Satan. And we see this fulfilled at the end of the Gospels. But remember Psalm 2, which speaks of the Messiah. In verse 6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Right? Zion means the church. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Remember the commissioning? "This is my son. He's going to do this work." This is reference to our text. "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So Jesus does judge the iniquity of the nations. He disrupts the nations who rebel against him. Verse 10, "Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." See, all our great leaders are to bow before the Lord, like you and I as well. And then the gospel promise in Psalm 2 at the end, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And so we rejoice that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that, see, the temptation for Jesus is, don't bother with all this trouble, all this work you have to do, and this death you have to experience, the wrath of the Father. Bypass all that. I'll give you the kingdoms. You just have to worship me instead of the Father. And Jesus wouldn't have any part. No, so Jesus doesn't pause. He doesn't consider. He doesn't, can you clarify, Satan, what you really mean by this? He's not giving any regard to Satan. He's rebuking Satan with scripture. In Matthew 4:10, and Jesus said to him, "Away with you," or some versions, "Get behind me. Get behind me." This is a command of God. "Get behind me, Satan." Like you're talking to a rebellious dog. "Get behind me. Away with you. For it is written, God's word has said, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" And Jesus recognizes the only legitimate worship is worship towards God. And he, the man, worshiped the Father. He would be obedient to the Father, but the kingdom belongs to the Creator, who is the Redeemer, who is the King. "I will not share my kingdom with Satan. I will overthrow Satan's kingdom." and usher in my kingdom day by day, week by week, month by month, century by century. I will continue to add to my people, add to my numbers, add to their works of righteousness, add to the proclamation of the gospel, which is still going on today, and you sit in the pews as evidence of that reality. And so you will have nothing of Satan. Now, last two lines of our text. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Last week we talked about that gospel. So here I'm going to conclude. You know, John is fulfilling his role as that last and great prophet. And he continues. He must decrease and Jesus must increase. And this is the beginning of Jesus increasing at his installation or his ordination as prophet, priest, and king. The public approval and sending Jesus out. Repent and believe in the gospel. Not just repentance, not just belief, but believe and repent. So both are a command, but both require the hand of God in your life, the Spirit of God to dwell in you, to truly repent, to truly confess, to truly believe and honor the Lord. We need the power of God. If Jesus, the Son of God, needed the approval of the Father, the words of the Father, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, and He is very God of very God, how much more must you need God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to believe? Simply believe and forsake sin. Because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We need that personal faith. We must embrace Christ. We must embrace His goodness. We must embrace the whole counsel of God. And so there's a battle in the churches today. How much of the Bible do we preach from or teach from? Yeah, everyone wants to focus on the New Testament, but not really the New Testament. It's more the gospel, more of the words of Jesus, but not really all the words of Jesus. More of the ones that are about love and forgiveness, and there's no mention about hell or condemnation or repentance. And that's kind of rude to call someone to repent. I mean, it's really kind of getting their business and not really showing respect towards them, and it's not really seeker friendly at all. But Jesus fulfilled all things that were written of Him. He escapes the traps of the wicked one by the power of the Word. So when you say, I'm really tempted, the question is, well, when you're really tempted, are you quoting Scripture to yourself? Are you going to your Bible? Are you praying to God for help? Because if you just do it on your own, you're going to fail. Jesus didn't do it on His own. He did with the Word of God. And so we rejoice in the beginning of this gospel account of the work of the Lord and Savior Jesus. And we do worship as Christians. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is the essence of faith, to believe that there are three persons and one Godhead, and that they all are inclined, all are laboring, and all have the will to see sinners come to the Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek, Lord, for your blessing and your grace upon us, Lord, that we would meditate upon your word. See the blessed example for us to follow in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would exercise ourselves to know Scripture, that we would not be easily deceived by Satan or others who misquote Scripture, misapply it. But Lord, may our confidence never be in ourselves, but only in the great Savior, the great faithful High Priest who lives to make intercession for us. And we know that He has paid the price once and for all of our sins. And so, Lord, any are here or wondering about Jesus or struggling in sin or have something that's hindering them, Lord, we pray for your intervention that you would move their heart, enlighten their mind, and give them that gift of life. And so, Lord, bless and strengthen your people through your word, we pray. In Jesus' glorious holy name, amen.